Good morning. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for Paul's heart that so exhibits your heart. And he saw people, your people, being shaken and troubled. And he just went at it, Lord, to bring comfort to them. And I thank you when you see us shaken and troubled, that's what you do. You expose the lies, you give us the truth, and you hold us and show us comfort. And so we come to you as very, very thankful women, Lord. Would you speak to us in any places in our life where we are shaken and troubled right now? Would you bring comfort as only you can? In Jesus' name, amen. In both of Paul's letters to the believers in Thessalonica, we can see he's just got this caring pastor's heart, as I just prayed. He's so proud of them, and he's so protective of them. And he had invested much in their lives, in not only preaching the gospel to them, but in establishing them in their faith. So he praised them, he warned them, he corrected them, he taught them about one of the greatest sources of comfort we have as believers, the coming of Jesus Christ to take us to be with him forever. And note, that's one of the greatest sources of comfort that we have. May we not miss that. Now, did everybody get one of these? Okay, someone came to me a couple weeks ago with questions about what happens when we die. And what about those who have maimed bodies or been cremated? And what about those in Christ that rise first? What is that all about? And as we talked about it, it was kind of fun explaining things, but you know, it's a little bit on the complicated side, but it was so fun watching her start to smile as the Bible brings comfort, not scary things to those that belong to Jesus. But then I started thinking, I want to make a chart. What happens when we die? You know, we all kind of have those questions, but we wonder about the answers, and I thought, well, I'll just go online and find the chart, easy to do. I couldn't find anything. So Saturday night, which is known by pastor's wives as kind of widow's night, because our husbands are always preparing for Sunday morning, and we get Saturday night kind of free, I thought, I'm going to make a chart. So this chart that you have in your hand, I'll put up in the on the screen in a minute, is I've got a lot of scriptures that can back it up because of time. I'm not going to give those to you, but I have them if you want to know what they are. But anyway, on this chart, you see the blue on your chart are our spirits. The yellow on the chart are our bodies. Now, blue and yellow, when you combine them, make green. Good. That's the creative side of me right here. That's about as creative as I get. So when combining our spirits and our bodies, when they meet, you'll see green on the chart. And then there is a time in history where there's purple, where not we, but some people will still live in their spirits and mortal bodies, like we do right now in the same form. So, you have on the side, and this is why I gave you a chart, because I don't think there's any way you can read what is on the side, but we have Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. Now, Sheol has two sides, and we're basing this on a story that, or a truth that Jesus told in Luke. And so on one side, if you remember Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus was on one side, and we call that paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The other side is Sheol in the Old Testament. It's called Hades in the New Testament. So there's two sides, and there is a divide between the two. And if you remember in the story, the rich man and Lazarus could see each other, could talk to each other, but you could not go from one side to the other. That had already been determined by their lives on earth. And then there's the earth as we know it, and the millennium period of time, the 1,000 years after the tribulation, before the final judgment. And then we have heaven. And we have hell, which is also called the lake of fire, okay? So, those that died before the cross, who looked for the Redeemer, their spirits, the blue, they went to paradise, okay? their bodies went into the earth. They were buried. Then those who died before the cross, who did not look for the Redeemer, who did not look for God's love and look to God, their spirits went to Sheol. It's a place of suffering, but not the extreme suffering that the lake of fire is, that hell is. Their bodies, just like believers, went into the earth. Then after the cross, those who die after the cross, remember, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So the moment we die after the cross, you and I are after the cross, we go straight to heaven. Our spirits go to heaven. Where do our bodies go? We know. They are buried in the ground. Okay. We would think, who cares about our bodies? But God does. Okay, those who did not believe in Jesus that die after the cross, their spirits go the same place as Old Testament non-believers, into Sheol or Hades. Their bodies go into the earth. At the time Jesus died, those in paradise, those who believed in the coming of the Messiah, they went, paradise was emptied, and they went straight to heaven, still in spirit form. And we don't know if there's some sort of outer covering for the spirit. We have no idea at this point. Then there's the rapture. Those whose bodies are those who are saved and who died before the rapture, if you see the blue, all of a sudden their bodies are joined with their spirits. You would say, who cares? God cares. He is able to, whether it be DNA or whatever, it doesn't matter if someone was cremated or maimed or anything like that, their bodies in good form, perfect form, will join their spirits. The dead in Christ rise first. So that's the body, not the spirit we're talking about, will rise. And then those who are saved and alive at the rapture, which, you know, if the rapture is like right now for you and for me, we bypass that spirit and body being separated. We just go straight to heaven in our full immortal bodies with our spirit, okay? Then those who died during the tribulation, those that are saved, again, they go straight to heaven, body and spirit. Those who are unsaved that die during the tribulation, their spirits join everyone else in Sheol, and their bodies go into the earth. Second coming, the end of the tribulation. At the very end of the tribulation, those that are already in heaven, we will come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. Okay, so heaven's kind of emptied of saints, and we go to earth for 1,000 years. Those who are alive at the tribulation, remember, there are some that make it through Armageddon, and we have Matthew 25 talking about this. And so those that are alive at the end of the tribulation, the saved, they move into this 1,000 years in the same form that you and I are now, okay? And we are going to rule and reign over them and their offspring during that 1,000 years. Those at the end of the tribulation that are unsaved, spirits go to Sheol, bodies go into the earth. Then, the end of the 1,000-year millennium, Satan will rebel, get man to rebel with him. God takes Satan captive, throws him into the lake of fire, and there's a judgment. Those that are saved through the millennium, they go straight into heaven, immortal bodies, spirit joined. Those that are unsaved, the end of the millennium, go to hell. Go to the lake of fire. And then Hades is finally emptied, and all those people that have been died throughout the ages and have been in Hades, it will be emptied, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire where there is everlasting torment. Got it? I put this thing together, and then I went and got Dale. I said, okay, now come down and look at this chart. and see if it makes sense to you and if I messed up anywhere. And I said, I realize you haven't been soaking yourself in this right now. But he said, it looks okay to me. So there it is. There's my best shot at it. And like I said, if you have any questions about scriptural backup, I can give you that. Controversial, when does the rapture happen, different things like that. But this is taking all of scripture. This is our best shot about what happens when people die. And I pulled up this quote, and I like it. It said, if we saw heaven, we could not bear this earth. That's why heaven is forever. We cannot bear to leave it after we get there. Isn't that a cool quote? I just really like that. Okay, so we see in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, somebody's trying to mess all that up. They were trying to take away from believers the hope that the rapture and the hope of escaping the day of the Lord or the day of God's wrath, they wanted to take it away. That day, the day of God's wrath, it's not a day, it's really a time of tribulation when God would pour out his wrath upon the world. That day, as best we can discern, there are a lot of opinions that would state otherwise, but as Calvary Chapels believe and many other denominations can discern the best I can, and I say that because when I teach something like this or I teach something controversial like the Holy Spirit, I just run off every scripture that there is, and then I just take it and look at it in context and come up with what I feel like God is saying. So as far as some end time events, especially the rapture, you just can't put it in a box. You know, there's always when you get a bunch of scriptures, you say, okay, it's got to be pre-trib. And then there's one scripture that's like, I don't know, you know? And it goes that way all the way through, whether it be a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation. But I find that consistently it looks like there will be a rapture before the tribulation starts and we will be out of here, and we'll talk a little bit about that today. Now, this day that we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians is talking about two times as far as grammatically that we can see in I think it's verse 1. It's talking about the rapture when Jesus calls his believers to him, and then the second coming when he brings us back with him at the end of tribulation. And so we believe that these events mark the beginning and the end of the tribulation. Now, you and I are living in the day or the age of the day of grace, the day of the church. And one day those 7 years will be called the day of Christ, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. Now, Paul's concern was that some were troubled and shaken. And he wanted to remind them what he taught them about the day of the Lord. Now, interesting, the only other time I've found this word troubled was when the disciples asked Jesus about his coming. And his disciples knew that the end times would be troubling times. Jesus told them not to be troubled when there were wars and rumors of wars. For all these things must come to pass. But he said, but the end is not yet. And here, Paul finds himself in a similar place. Persecutions and tribulations must come to pass. But he's saying, these are not, what you're going through now is not, are not signs of the end. Now, someone or someones had either by spirit, a false prophecy, or word by a letter, and some believe they even claim to be writing for Paul or speaking for Paul. Maybe all three of these, said the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come. In other words, you're in a period of tribulation right now when God is going to pour out his wrath upon the world. That shocked them. They didn't expect that. And maybe this is why Paul was careful to be sure his readers knew the letter was from him, as we see in the close of the letter that he says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. In other words, I'm writing this, I'm making these claims, I'm declaring these truths. Paul had to be pretty frustrated. Not so much at the believers, but at those who had come in to deceive them. Now, as I said, I've studied my heart out in this, and so I want to get hold of exactly what Paul was teaching about the rapture and these two signs that he wrote about that were indications that the rapture hadn't happened. But understand, the words exactly didn't happen as I studied. You see, first of all, Paul bases a lot of what he wrote in this chapter reiterating or reminding them of what he had previously taught them. We don't know what that was. And see, that's why sometimes it throws us, because we're reading and thinking, why couldn't you be more clear, Paul, about who it is that restrains, you know, those kind of things. And Paul is writing on the basis of what he has already told them. It would be like if I said, go down the street and make a right. Now, if I had talked to you before, I would have said, you know, go down Main Street and make a right. But I had already told you that, so you came back and I would say, no, I told you to make a right on that street, not a left. Well, the people that heard me the second time would go, what street? And see, this is where Paul's at. I'm telling you this. I already told you. So he's not filling in the details, so it makes it a little bit hard for us, or very hard for us, who have not been privy to all that he had taught them. We have a little bit of what he taught in the first letter that he wrote them, but we don't have everything. See, the time of tribulation, he made very clear in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is God pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world. Yes, his judgment. But see, as remember when we studied Revelation, it's not just judgment, but mainly it's an attempt to wake them up so they would turn to him. 12 times I looked up and there's the word repent used in Revelation. You know, he would do something. And then 5 times the phrase, and yet they did not repent. And you see God's heart, you know, like throughout the Old Testament it was like that. He would do something for the fact that, return to me, and they wouldn't do it. And we see in Revelation this glorious loving heart of God as he would allow pain, and then those sad words, and yet they did not repent. So the timing of the two events that Paul said must happen first, especially the revelation of the man of lawlessness, point to events that happen, especially that one, midway through the tribulation. The second half of the tribulation is really what we call the Great Tribulation, when everything gets really, really bad. But the first 3.5 years is also something we don't want to be around for. But I read a lot of commentaries of men who believe in pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture occurring at the very beginning of that 7-year period of tribulation. And I was looking for someone who would explain why Paul chose at least this mid-trib example of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, for an example of why the rapture hadn't occurred, and nobody touched it. And so I was praying about it. I think it's because nobody can. You know, why did he use that example? But then I thought that it must not need to be explained. In the same way, commentators who believe in mid-trib rapture ignore or excuse away verses that point to pre-trib rapture, especially the many, many verses in the Bible that promise that God has not appointed us to wrath, specifically referring to the wrath of God poured out during tribulation. So it's so refreshing, but I find it so rare reading a commentary and just having a commentator say, we're not sure. You know, they seem to think it's absolutely this way, and I think, how can you say that? And so I come before you and say, it looks like this, but as Pastor Chuck said, I'm pre-trib. And if we move into the tribulation, I'm mid-trib, you know, and if for some reason we're not raptured mid-trib, then I'm post-trib. I know it's going to happen, but, you know, we think as much as we can, we believe in the pre-trib rapture. And it's interesting, we are told that no one knows the time or the season. Well, if rapture were mid-trib, all we'd have to do is count off 3.5 years from the time the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Count it off. We'd know the day. If the rapture is post-trib, we can count it off 3.5 years from the time the Antichrist enters the temple and declares himself God. We would know. See, we would know the day, mid-trib and post-trib. We have no idea. We just know it's close. Jesus said, watch for the signs. Seems to lend towards pre-tribulation rapture. So I want to take a few minutes to look at what Paul has taught about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, and to wait for a son from heaven who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. And remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are all about end times. They turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and their focus has changed. They were waiting with excitement for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's the wrath to come? The tribulation. They're already going through really rough times. They had been deceived into believing that they were not only in the tribulation, but somehow they'd miss the rapture. That news would shake any Christian, wouldn't it? Now, Jesus clearly told us that in this world we will have tribulation, and he was speaking of struggles and pressures and heartaches that come from this world and from the devil. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul himself reminds us that we have been appointed to those kinds of afflictions. But we have not been appointed to wrath. We are to expect afflictions. The tribulations during the great tribulation will be the result of God unleashing his wrath on the world. We are not appointed to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and I'll bring that up in a minute. The focus of 1 Thessalonians 4, right before 1 Thessalonians 5, is Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes about the rapture. And he says we're to comfort one another with the words that both believers who have died and those who are alive will be caught up with the Lord in the air and will be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, therefore, after talking about the rapture, comfort one another with these words. Now, thinking of the tribulation, the day of God's wrath, the magnitude that it would be would come first before the rapture. Would that be a comforting thought to you? Would it be a comforting thought to me? And yet, Paul just talks about how comforting this is. Got to be rapture first. Verse 2 of our lesson today tells us that they were thinking just that. We missed the rapture. We moved into the tribulation. And it shook them. And the thought of the rapture, what? Excited Paul. He says the rapture brings comfort. And yet you're living in these lives where you're shaken and you're troubled. You're believing lies. Someone has deceived you. And then chapter 5, and we studied this in our homework last week, the first part of the chapter was all about Paul contrasting believers and unbelievers. He said the unbelievers were in darkness. He said sudden destruction will come upon them. They shall not escape. But then he says, we're not in darkness. And the glorious truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to 11, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, or deliverance, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So in these three verses, God did not appoint us to wrath. He appointed us to obtain salvation, or as I said, deliverance. We're not appointed to wrath, the time of wrath, but to deliverance. Therefore, comfort each other. Build up one another with this truth. As even in the first 3.5 years, there will be famine and pestilence and earthquakes. So that Revelation 6:16 to 17, They come to a point where they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Does that sound like something you would say? Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. If you were there, what would you say? Jesus, help me. He wouldn't be this distant God. Keep me away from what this distant God is doing. The day of his wrath has come. I'm just not going to be there. Believers have not been appointed to that. You and I will never cry out to the rocks, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, in our homework, speaks again of God's intention for believers being in stark contrast. Excuse me, not in our homework, chapter 1. That those who have rejected his son will experience. It's also important to discover the author's purpose for his writing. Paul's purpose in writing these two letters is to provide the believers with certain things regarding the coming of Jesus for them and for us. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul's purpose for writing to the Thessalonians was to provoke them to, first of all, comfort and waiting with anticipation. It seems to me that thinking I would have to live through any part of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth would quench a lot of my excitement, because that would mean before I'm raptured, I and my loved ones would be facing a whole lot of pain and suffering caused by God. And then he writes to provoke them to preparation. See, nowhere in Scripture are we told to prepare for the tribulation. We're told to prepare for Jesus. I would think if believers were to go into the tribulation, we would be told to be sure we had lots of water, sure we had lots of food, sure we had some hiding places. We're to be ready to be taken up when there's that trumpet blast, ready to go, not ready to endure a time of God's wrath. And the Bible spends no time preparing believers for the time of his wrath. And then to provoke us to practice. Paul addressed that in 2 Thessalonians 3 as the purpose of his writing about the rapture was to inspire us to live in a certain way in anticipation of his coming, so to practice our walk in godliness. But they'd lost it. They were shaken, not comforted. And rather than live in anticipation, they thought they'd either miss the rapture or the day of God's wrath had come, and they were in it. And thus, the way they were living as witnesses was getting scary, was threatened. Look at the words in verse 2. Not to be soon. Can't you imagine Paul's concern here? They were doing so well. What happened? And look at the core of Paul's concern. Someone had said something or they read something that caused them to be shaken in mind and troubled. As I stared at that statement, I realized that this chapter and Paul's concern for them was a whole lot more than their fear of missing the rapture. It was about a whole lot more than their fear of missing the rapture. It began with a misperception of tribulations or hard times of life. Now think about that. Their whole being shaken and troubled began with a misperception of the tribulations or the hard times in life. So Paul spent the entire first chapter showing them that they had lost God's perspective in their trials. Right there is often when the slippery slope begins for all of us, isn't it? We have a trial and we lose God's perspective. The slope that leads to shaken and troubled minds is very often we forget what God has said. So we look at the specifics. We will look at the specifics Paul mentioned in chapter 2 about the proof of the presence of the day of the Lord. But I also want to take the warnings of this chapter and just apply them to the things in our lives, your lives and mine, that cause us to be shaken and troubled. So to avoid being shaken and troubled, Paul's advice first is do not be deceived. And we find that in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one deceive you by any means. I would think that the tribulations they were facing made them very vulnerable to deception. You know, when you're hurting, it's like, why? And it's so easy for Satan to bring someone in and go, you know why you're going through this? And we buy into it. And they bought into it. When hard times hit, we tend to lean on our own understanding of the events of those hard times, don't we? Deception occurs when we try to understand the spiritual realm or circumstances in our life with our natural minds. Notice the phrase in verse 3, by any means. See, there's lots of ways. Wouldn't it be nice if there was just one way? This is how you get deceived. One way. Just watch for that. But it's like, by any means, there's lots of ways you and I can be deceived. See, we've got to sit down sometimes and think, what are my pitfalls? And sometimes it's, where do I think I'm strong? Where am I weak? What are the deceptions that you fall prey to when a trial hits? What lies do you tend to believe when the trial hits you? See, trials that hit, hard times that hit. And someone came along and said, you're in the day of God's wrath. Oh, that makes sense. But it wasn't truth. Trials are a part of this life. And yet, as we talked about last week, you and I buy into reasons for them that God has not declared. As it relates specifically to this lesson, Paul told them two truths that countered their deception. They could not be in the day of the Lord because things that God said would happen hadn't happened. Nothing needs to happen before the rapture. So Paul taught them that they could live in the hope of Jesus coming for them at any time. But the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, included specific events. And Paul mentions two in this chapter. He says, there has to be a falling away. And we see pieces of that now, people falling away from the truth of God's word, even within churches. But Paul's talking about a time of the falling away, a time when the majority of people will depart from the truth of God's word. And I guess that can't happen unless we who trust in God's word are out of here, and we'll touch on that in a minute. And then he says, the man of sin has got to be revealed. Paul also calls him the son of perdition. He's called the Antichrist. Lots of names, none of them good. Daniel in Revelation tells us that at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, he's going to walk into the temple, he's going to walk into the Holy of Holies and sit down and proclaim himself God. The temple will have been rebuilt by then. The Jews have a lot already of materials that they want to use for that time. And the Holy of Holies is a place, remember, only the high priest could enter. And that only once a year to confess the sins of the people. But this man's going to walk in there and sit down. See, that's the biggest abomination in the eyes of a Jew. And I love the phrase in verse 4, showing himself as God. He's going to be all show. But absolutely nothing about him will be divine. Unfortunately, many others will be deceived into believing him. And he starts out, if you remember, in the very first part of the tribulation, he's the good guy. He rises up and he brings peace to the world, and he has signs a covenant with the Jews. Wouldn't the Jews love that right now when it seems like the whole world is against them, to have a man rise up and say, I'm going to ensure your safety. Sign that one. Looks like a good guy. For 3.5 years he looks like a good guy. And then at that point, all of a sudden, he walks into the temple and declares himself to be God. And he will demand to be worshipped as God. And this is when we believe that the Jews are going to perk up and go, whoa, 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 whoa. You're not who we thought you were. See, they have a really hard time believing God could become a man. And that's one reason why they rejected Jesus, as John 10:33 says, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, Jesus had that right. But now we see in the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist is going to walk in, and he's going to make himself God too. That doesn't fly with the Jews. They were wrong to miss it with Jesus, but very right to see the Antichrist is not who he will claim to be. Now, this man, the Antichrist, will appear on the scene, as I said, right at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. Man of peace, a man with answers to all the world's troubles. And the Jews will trust him. I think probably the only people that will be able to identify the Antichrist in the very beginning of the tribulation is those who come to the Lord and have that insight. And who, you know, how many people are going to bring out the Bible after the rapture? You know, what's happening? This man's going to rise up and have a covenant with Israel. Does anyone see? Some people are going to see right at the beginning of the tribulation. And Paul told them, this hasn't happened yet, so you don't need to be troubled. And now the second way we can prevent being shaken and troubled is to remember what you were told. 2 Thessalonians 2:5 says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And they were shaken and troubled because they forgot what they had been taught. And I said, as I said, we really don't know the extent of all that Paul had told them. You and I have a lot more knowledge about end times and the Antichrist than they did. Maybe even more than Paul knew, because God told John a whole lot while he was sitting on that island of Patmos and he wrote Revelation. We have information in the book of Revelation that Paul didn't even have. And then remember what you know. And here's what they knew. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he that now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Got it? And he says, but you already know this. I already talked to you about this. See, where, so he doesn't have to go into detail. The translators, at least if you have New King James, you notice it capitalizes he who now restrains, he is taken out of the way. And so, what restrains evil? Can you restrain evil? Only God. Only by the Holy Spirit living in you and in me is evil being restrained. As much as we see evil starting to take over in this world, see, God's saying, we're holding it back. We're holding back this world from being totally evil because of our presence. But when the rapture happens, Antichrist is free to just go for it. And Paul said, this hasn't happened yet. See, there's a power that's holding back this ultimate lawlessness. And best we can tell again, and translators seem to agree, that he is God through the Holy Spirit. We make a difference in holding back evil. But certainly, as the verse says, and we bear witness to that, it's already at work. And we know that the only one with power to restrain evil is God. Lawlessness can only prevail if God doesn't restrain it. So although we see signs of lawlessness, it isn't prevailing. And I'm sure there are many men throughout history, we look at Hitler, where he would have done a lot more evil if God would not have restrained him. But this man of lawlessness will not be restrained, and he will have incredible powers given to him by Satan himself. So there's just a sense in this that the people were saying, we're going through some really hard times. This must be the day of the Lord's wrath. And Paul's telling them, no, you haven't seen anything close to what that day is going to be like. And take comfort, you won't have to. Now look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And again, even the lawless one not being revealed, Christians, he will be revealed right at the very beginning of the tribulation. It's for the Jews that won't get it for a long time. But see the lifespan of the reign of the Antichrist? He who restrains will stop restraining him for a period of 3.5 years. That's it. You know how short that is. He will have power for 3.5 years. He will just be a disposable pawn in the hands of Satan. And then the Lord will consume this so-called most powerful man simply with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And when Jesus comes in his brightness, he will reign forever and ever. So to avoid being shaken and troubled, got to believe God. Got to believe what God has said. Verses 9 through 12 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The man of sin will be able to work with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. He'll do something supernatural and then pull them into his lies. Look, I have this power. And then he'll speak, and people will believe him. Jesus used wonders to pull people to what? The truth. I don't know why people aren't afraid of evil. They either attribute miracles to God or consider them to be from some non-evil source. People will witness the wonders of the Antichrist and they will be duped. Think of what some people have said about Hitler when they were interviewed, the Germans, and saying, I knew he was off, but he was going to help the economy. And see, what does the Antichrist say? I'm going to help the economy. I'm going to bring peace into the world. And so people say, I want that. I don't care if he does evil. All may people be afraid of evil. Now, who are these people that are duped? Verse 10 tells us those who perish. John 3:16 tells us that God sent his son into the world because he loved them so much that we would not perish. That's his intention. But look at this verse. Why are they going to perish? Why won't they be saved? Because they did not believe the love of the truth. Perishing is not because someone didn't hear or didn't understand. Perishing is because someone did not believe the love of God's truth. And God's truth is Jesus. I am the truth. These people will be deceived by the Antichrist, and although they will not believe the love of God's truth, they will believe the lying wonders of the Antichrist. Verse 11 begins with the words, "And for that reason." Their refusal to believe the love of the truth, because of that, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, we tend to pass over verses like that, verses that say God hardens hearts or gives them over to sin, but the Bible says it enough that we really should pay attention to it and try to understand what it says. God doesn't deceive or harden anyone whose hearts are not ready or already given to deception and hardness. But he does let the deception and the hardness take over to where a person, talking about unbelievers here, can become more deceived and more hardened. But he doesn't want to. He wants us to believe God's truth. As verse 12 says, they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. God desires to save. I was just reading yesterday in my devotions in Isaiah 65, and it starts out, "For those who seek me, I will say to them, here I am, here I am," twice. And I love that because, you know, when someone does that, "here I am, here I am," it's like, I'm not hiding. I'm making myself available, and I just love the heart of God there. "For those who seek me, here I am, here I am. I can be found." John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Every once in a while I'll hear about someone saying, "If that's all true about Jesus, I'll accept him after the rapture." If you can't live for Jesus now, you certainly will not be able to live for him after the rapture. And then 5, remember who you are. So to avoid being shaken and troubled, don't be deceived. Remember what you were told. Remember what you know. Believe God and remember who you are. And Paul closes this chapter beginning with the contrasting word, "but." It's like he's trying to pull them out of this slump. Like, what are you thinking? Have you forgotten how precious you are to God? Do you think he's really out to get you? Just a few reminders here, who we are to God. We're beloved by the Lord. You, me, we're beloved by the Lord. How can he not possibly be out for your best? Because he loved you so incredibly. He died for you. I don't ever want to be in a place where I say, that's not enough. I want you to pay more to prove your love to me, God. We're beloved. We are chosen to be sanctified. God planned from the very beginning to set us apart for himself, to work in and through our lives. That's a good thing. As a believer, he starts this process of making us more and more like Jesus. And we're called to obtain the glory of Jesus. We're called to obtain the glory of Jesus. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." John 17:22, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Jesus' prayer to the Father. One day we will be like him. One day we will share in all that is his. So, three aspects of salvation here. One, justification. He saves us from the wrath to come. And in that case, the wrath of hell. Sanctification, that process that you and I are now in. We have been saved. Now we're being sanctified. We're being changed to be more and more like Jesus. And then thirdly, a final time when we are glorified, when we do everything right, which I can't wait till I do everything right. After that reminder, there's a therefore in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Therefore, rather than be shaken and troubled, stand fast. See, the opposite of shaken and troubled is stand fast, so that the Lord can comfort your hearts and establish you. It's probably the opposite. In every good word and work. Interesting that this just hit me. You know, when I'm shaken and troubled, it's really hard for the Lord to speak to you, isn't it? You know? And so my part is stop going with the things that shake me and trouble me and stand still and stand fast. Then the Lord can work in my life. But sometimes we're like, we're doing this, and it's like, God, tell me, straighten me out, and go, no, you stand fast in what you know. He will establish us. And that leads to the good words and works we should be choosing until he returns. They were shaken because of events and circumstances that led them to believe they were already in the tribulation. And that would be a troubling thought. But they were unnecessarily troubled because they allowed themselves to be deceived. They did not remember what they'd been taught or what they had been told or who they were to God. So Paul told them, don't be shaken, stand firm. It's not like you've been told. Probably about 25 years ago, our daughter Kelly came home after being at a friend's house, and she was in her teens, and she found logs burning in the fireplace and no one home. Found lights in the house, my car in the driveway, and started getting a little bit afraid. A friend had stopped by and she got a new car, and she just walked to the door and said, come take a ride in my car, you know, and so I just left everything. But see, Kelly didn't know that. So she went with what she saw. She went with her own perception of the situation. And her conclusion, the rapture's happened and I missed it. Her shaken mind didn't have to be troubled. If she would have just remembered the truth, if she would have gone with the circumstances rather than not gone with the circumstances, but gone with what she had been taught. She belonged to Jesus. He would not leave one of his loved ones behind. She had been appointed to his deliverance, not his wrath. What a difference if Kelly would have stood fast and remembered that truth rather than gone with what she saw. Because in a half hour, I came home and it was, you know, she just fell apart. And it was just, you realize, wow, she went through that half hour of trauma because she believed a lie, because she looked at the circumstances. And how many times do you and I do that? We look at what hits us, and we come to these conclusions, and we get shaken, and we get troubled. And God says, stand fast and believe my truth. I've got you. And so may we learn not only all the different things about rapture and end times through this chapter, but may we, Paul's purpose is always that we be comforted and stand fast because of the truths of the word. So as things hit us, may we remember, I'm shaken. I need to stand fast in what God has said. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are the God of all comfort. You're not the God that wants us stressed or worried or troubled or shaken. You want us to stand fast, and you are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless, faultless before your throne. But until that day that you present us blameless, Lord, may we walk in a way that pleases you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. I just thought of a challenge for you. When I was fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, I went to a thing called Christian time-released education. And we had to memorize lots of scripture, like whole chapters sometimes. And we had to say them in front of three people and sign it off. And I'd always start with my dad, who wasn't saved. And he would work with me and work with me, and I'd cry, and I couldn't get it. And he'd work a long time. Then I'd do my mom, and then I'd go to the neighbor next door who wasn't saved either and have her shine it off. I know I wasn't saved then. They were just words for some reason. And yet when I accepted the Lord, all that I'd memorized and put into my heart clicked. And I had this running start. And my dad was saved. And I look at, you know, you have this chart, which would be very good for you to be able to say, this is what happened. But take three people and say, Kathy, or, you know, if it's someone that doesn't go to the church, you know, my pastor's wife gave us this assignment. And I'm supposed to go over this with three people. You know, so I make sure I understand it. So will you sit with me as I go through this chart? And you're getting some wonderful truths of God into them. You know, they're not feeling like they're being preached at. It's like, oh, well, they're doing you a favor. I just challenge you. Do that with three people. Go to them and say, I'm supposed to explain this. And you have three people plus, it's going to get in you when you've learned how to do that. So may the Lord bless you as you take that challenge and enjoy your groups.